Well, I thank you for letting me and my family come and spend the morning and the evening with you here at Tharp Town. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture here in 2 Timothy 2, and we're going to enlarge upon it, meditate upon it, focus upon it. And we're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture today, so we're going to focus on verse 8 this morning, but I want to begin reading in verse 1 in 2 Timothy 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And this is the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that if there are men and women in here who know him, Lord, I know that there are, that we have all, through the gospel, been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. And so, Father, I ask this morning that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, that you would help us see the gospel in its glory. Father, I pray that the gospel would always be the means of our sanctification, that it would always be the means of our being made more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come, that you would open our minds, that you would open my mouth, that you would take the word that is here proclaimed to us, and that you would apply it to our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for our salvation. And Father, I pray if there be any person in here who does not know you, any person in here who still clings to the idols and the things of this world, Lord, that you would change their heart, that you would open their mind to receive the word implanted, which is able to save their very soul. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one thing that I think so often as Christians we believe and we think is that the gospel is that message that is intended to be proclaimed to unbelievers. And then we as Christians, we learn about the disciplines of the Christian life. We learn about all of these other things. And sometimes we lose focus of the main thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the testimony of the New Testament that the gospel is the primary means for our sanctification, for our growth in godliness, for our growth in the Christian life. It is the gospel. And so we must be a people who intentionally focus upon the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing that it is those very truths that will make us more and more and more godly people. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I just want to briefly show you this in the thought and in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Look in verse 7 in Romans 1. It says, Paul tells who he is writing to. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says that he is writing to those who are in Rome and that they are beloved of God. They are called as saints. So these are believers the Apostle Paul is writing to. Now look down in verse 15. He says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, to those who are beloved of God, to those who are called as saints. And he says to them, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I am eager to come to you, to visit you in Rome, and to preach the gospel to you. These were people he had never met face to face for the most part. The church in Rome was not planted by the Apostle Paul. It was planted through believers who were, most of them were Jewish believers who were converted in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And then they went back to their homeland in Rome and they planted this church there. And so the Apostle Paul himself had never visited them there. And he says to them, I am eager to come to you. I am eager to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Now turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. We're going to see another example of where he shows us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means for our sanctification. In verse 11 it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God which has appeared. And we find the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, and it does two things. The first thing it does is it says here that it brings salvation for all men, for all who repent of their sins and trust in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it brings salvation to them. Their souls are saved. And I trust that there are many believers in here who have experienced that very thing. That you have heard the truth of the gospel, and it has saved your very soul. But notice here the second function of the grace of God, or of the gospel. In verse 12 it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there is the second function of the gospel. It is to instruct us to live godly lives, to deny ungodliness, to live righteously and sensibly in this present age. And so the gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel isn't simply that message that we go outside the doors of this building and proclaim to the lost world. The gospel is that message that you, that I need every single day to preach to myself, to hear others preach, to read it in the very words of Scripture. It is that message that we need every single day of our lives to hear and to think about and to meditate upon. So now turn to 2 Timothy. And today we're going to be looking at the gospel with the hope that, number one, that if there are unbelievers in here who do not know Jesus Christ, that it would save your soul as you hear the very words of the gospel. And number two, that for all you who know Jesus Christ, that it would be the means of our sanctification today. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is in Ephesus. Many of you who have read through the book of Acts, you know that Ephesus, it was not a good place to be a Christian. In Acts chapter 19, we see that there are some men in Ephesus who are idol makers, And they hate believers because their money is being taken away because people are no longer buying idols that they make. And so they incite a riot there in Ephesus. And so they basically throw Christians out into arena and they have a riot there. And it's not a very good situation. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who is ministering and living in the city of Ephesus. And so Timothy, some people say that he was a timid person, that he wasn't very bold. And so the Apostle Paul is primarily writing to him to encourage him, to strengthen him, and to make him a more bold witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a place that is harsh, in a place that is difficult. So he says here in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." I think implicit in the statement, "remember Jesus Christ," is that we are to remember not only his death, but also his life. We are to think about Jesus' life. We are to think about who he was. We're to think about the miracles that he did. We're to think about the teaching that he spoke. We are to think about the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is wanting Timothy to do as he is in Ephesus, is to think about the life of Jesus Christ, to think about his life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that Jesus was born of a woman and that he was born under the law. He was born of a woman and he was born under the law. And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that he came not to abolish the law, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. The Jewish people went throughout the first five books of the Old Testament and they wrote down every single commandment that God gave to the people of Israel. And they came up with something like 617 different commandments. Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of those commandments. There was not one that he broke. There was not one that he did not do or one that he did not complete. Jesus Christ perfectly, perfectly obeyed every single one of those commandments in his life. This is often called the active obedience of Christ, that he actively obeyed his Father, that he actively fulfilled the law. But in Matthew 5, it also tells us that Jesus came to fulfill not only the law, but he came to fulfill the prophets. If you go throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that there are something like maybe 70 different prophecies concerning the Messiah, with more than 300 implications from those different prophecies. And what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 is that he fulfilled every single one of those prophecies and every single one of the implications of those prophecies with his very life. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. There was not one single law left undone. There was not one single prophecy that he did not fulfill with his very life. That is the life of Christ. And also, if you go throughout the Gospel of John, you see that there were specific commandments that God the Father gave to his very Son that were not given to anyone else ever at any point in history. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have words to speak that my Father has given me." And he also said to his disciples, "And I have works to do that my Father has given me." And then we see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, but listen as I read it. Jesus says in John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And then he goes on to say, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." And listen to what he says here in verse 8. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. This is at the end of Jesus' life, hours before he is taken, hours before he is crucified. And he is praying to his Father in heaven, and he says, Father, all of the works that you gave me to do for my entire lifetime, I have done them all. All of the words that you have given me to speak, I have spoken them all. So Jesus fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the prophets, and he perfectly obeyed his Father's every single word and commandment. I don't know about you all, but that is astounding. That is astounding. I mean, I think in one day, the many times that I sinned, that I disobeyed God, the many times throughout my childhood that I disobeyed my very own father, and it is astounding that a man, someone in the flesh, yes, he is God, but he is also 100% man. He is in the flesh and he says, I have done everything that my Father has commanded me. I have fulfilled all 617 commandments and laws contained in the Old Testament. I have fulfilled every prophecy ever given about me. This is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the very God that we worship. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the very righteousness, as we're going to talk about this tonight, this is the very righteousness that has been given to you. That when God looks at you, when he sees you as his child, he looks at you not as a sinful, wretched human being who is unable to fulfill his law, who is unable to follow him, but he looks at you just as he looked at his perfectly obedient son, that you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ through his obedience. Through his obedience. The life of Jesus Christ. We must daily think about, read about the life of Jesus Christ. There's a Bible reading plan that I follow. It was laid out by a man named Robert Murray McShane. And every single day of the year, it has you reading through one of the Gospels as part of the Bible reading plan. If any of you would like that, then contact me and I can either email it to you or mail it to you one. But we must daily read about our Lord and our Savior. We must daily read about his life that he lived. But Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And he is wanting Timothy not only to remember the life of Jesus Christ, but he is also wanting Timothy to remember the death of Jesus Christ. If the life of Jesus Christ was his active obedience, then the death of Jesus Christ is called his passive obedience, where he gave himself over to the hands of Gentiles, to the hands of men who would mock him, who would scourge him, who would place a crown of thorns upon his head. He gave himself over to men who would abuse him, who would curse him. And he gave himself over to be crucified upon a Roman cross. It was, according to Josephus, the most vile of means to die. Was the Roman cross. It was a wretched and a horrid death to die. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Starting in verse 39. Brother Ken, can I get some water, please? Thank you. In verse 39 it says, and he went a little beyond them, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." So here in verse 39, we see Jesus. Thank you. We see Jesus praying to his Father. And he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus heard no word back from his Father. And then in verse 42, it says, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus interpreted the very silence of his Father as indicating that he must drink the cup. He must drink it. If redemption was to be accomplished, then he must drink the cup. There was no other way for redemption to be accomplished. There is no other way for God to give his grace to human beings than through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and as the brother mentioned earlier, I was in a jail ministry for a few years. And many times you would hear people in the jail say, "Well, why can't God just be gracious? I mean, you tell us all the time that he is a gracious and a good God. Why is it necessary for this cross, for his son to die for our sins?" And what the message of this passage of scripture tells us is there is no other way. There was no other way for God to be gracious to human beings than through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through that cross. Jesus Christ must drink the cup if we are to have and experience the grace of God. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. I want us to look here at a prophecy from Isaiah. Many of you are probably familiar with this passage of Scripture. But this tells us in this very passage of Scripture, what was in the cup. What was in the cup that Jesus Christ had to drink at Calvary? It says in verse 3, in Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Listen to what it says here. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the cup The cup is often spoken of as the wrath of God. You see this in Jeremiah chapter 23, that the cup is spoken of as the wrath of Almighty God against sin and against iniquity. And what Jesus was telling us in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed to his Father, and he says, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." He was saying, if it be your will, let your wrath, let your holy hatred against sin pass from me. And then he prays again, "Yet not what I will, but your will be done." What Jesus is showing us is that he was to drink the wrath of God. He was to drink down every single last drop of God's wrath and holy hatred against sin. He was to drink it upon that cross. And so the most horrible, terrible thing about the cross of Jesus Christ was not the scourging that was given to him by the Roman soldiers. It was not the piercing of the nails into his hands or in his feet, but it was in that moment, in that time that he hung there upon that cross between heaven and earth, that he drank down the wrath of God, that he drank every last drop of God's wrath. And it says here in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." When God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, it says here that the Lord was pleased to crush him. It pleased him to crush his perfectly obedient son who had followed every single commandment that he had ever been given. It pleased him to crush him. And the only explanation that can be given for the Father's pleasure in crushing his son is that our sin, our crimes against the law of God were placed upon Jesus Christ. And that is why God was pleased to crush him. So the Apostle Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy, says, "Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ." And he is wanting him, I think the passage of Scripture implies to us that Paul is wanting Timothy to remember the life and to remember the death of Jesus Christ. But it goes on from there. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." So Paul is also wanting Timothy to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not simply crushed for our iniquities. He was not simply killed for the crimes that we had committed, but that he rose up on the third day from the dead, and that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. As I travel to Asia, there are many Muslims that I meet, many Buddhists that I meet, many Hindus that I come into contact with. And the thing about the religions that you find in the East, in Asia, and throughout the world, is that all of their leaders, all of the founders of these religions, they are dead. They are not alive. Buddha, he died, and he was never heard from again. Muhammad, he was put into a grave, and he never came out. But Jesus Christ, the very God that we worship, the very God that we are here today to meet with and to learn about and to hear about, he is alive. He was risen from the dead. He is no longer in the tomb. Flip back, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Look in verse 25. It says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Justification has two parts. God forgives us of sin, and He declares us righteous. He forgives us of sin, and He declares us righteous. So whenever you see the word justification used throughout the New Testament, that's what it means. It means someone who has been forgiven of their sin and declared righteous by God. And what this tells us here is that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, not in order to accomplish our justification. But this tells us here that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day because He had already accomplished our justification. What this says here is that God was pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. There are many sacrifices that were made throughout the Old Testament. Sacrifices of bulls and of goats and of heifers. Many different sacrifices. But one thing you notice about them is they were continually made. They were continually made. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that they were continually made because they could not properly do away with sin. But Jesus Christ, He made one sacrifice. One sacrifice. And it pleased His Father. It completely did away with all sin. Every sin that was cast upon Him, He atoned for perfectly and completely. So that every person who comes to Jesus Christ in faith, they can be forgiven of their sins. So the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember this perfect Son of God who perfectly obeyed His Father in every single way, who died for sin, who rose upon the third day. Remember Him. Think about Him. Meditate upon the work that He did while upon this earth." But Paul goes on to say, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And then he says, "the offspring of David." And when you first read this verse, and you read about the descendant of David or the offspring of David, it makes you think automatically about his earthly lineage, that his mother and that even Joseph, his stepfather, that they were both from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, that they were descendant from King David. But that's not what this is implying or talking about to us. Turn back, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 7. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look in verse 12. It says, "When your days are complete," this is God speaking to King David, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you." And listen to what it says. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David," he is not wanting him to think about the earthly lineage of David, but he is wanting him to think about the very truth, the very fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled this covenant that was made with David. That he is now king, that he rules forever, that he is sitting on His throne at the right hand of God the Father, and that He exercises His kingship throughout this world. He is King. The one that we are here worshiping today, the one that we are talking about this morning, the one that we sang about earlier, He is King. He reigns over this earth. He rules over all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. He is the King. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is wanting Timothy to realize as he is battling with people there in Ephesus. As people hate him, as people curse him, as people revile him and ostracize him because he is a believer in Jesus Christ, he is wanting Timothy to realize that he serves the one true King of this entire universe, and that all things come to pass because he has ordained that they come to pass. So, brothers and sisters, there is nothing in your lives, there's nothing in my life that happens apart from the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is still on His throne this very day. He is still upon His throne. As I said at the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we have briefly looked at this morning, what we have briefly spoken about, the gospel is the primary means of our sanctification. We need to hear this message every single day of our lives. We need to read about this message every single day of our lives. And the truth about it is, when I think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it humbles me. It humbles me because there are many times in each day where I become prideful. There are seasons that I go through where I become prideful of my religiosity, if you want to call it that. And when I think about the gospel, it humbles me because it tells me that there is nothing good that I have done. There is nothing good that I have done. Contrary to that, it took the death of the Son of God to save my soul. And that is a humbling truth. That is a humbling reality. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, it also gives me much joy. There are also many times in my life where I'm the opposite of prideful, where I'm almost in despair because of the sin that still is in my life. And the gospel gives me joy because it tells me that that sin that is in my life, it has been done away with. It has been done away with. God placed it upon Jesus Christ, upon that cross, and He died under the wrath of God for the very sins that I have committed, and that I have been freely justified through Jesus Christ. That the gospel was the power of God for my salvation, and that the gospel continues to keep me and to uphold me and to give me strength. That is the truth of the gospel. But also in the gospel, I recently heard a man say that if the same attitude of sacrifice is not in the followers of Jesus Christ, then the gospel that we preach to the world will simply fall upon deaf ears. If the same attitude, the same life of sacrifice is not seen in us as followers of Jesus Christ, then that gospel that we preach, it's going to fall on deaf ears, because people, this lost world, they're going to look at our lives and they're going to see that we do not sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. And so the message that we tell them will fall upon deaf ears because they see that our lives do not align with that message. Look, if you will, in Colossians. We'll look at this passage of Scripture and then we'll close. It says in chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now what this tells us is that it's not saying that there was something lacking in the atoning, redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. But what this tells us is just as it was foreordained by God the Father that His own Son would suffer in His body upon the cross and throughout His life, then it was also foreordained by God the Father that the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church, would also suffer in order to preach the gospel to people throughout this world. There is a great amount of sacrifice that must be done by you and by me in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth not only throughout our communities, but also throughout the world. And if we do not embody this sacrifice, if it is not seen in our lives, then the message that we proclaim, if we proclaim it at all, it will fall upon deaf ears. It will fall upon deaf ears.